Welcome to a special edition of the Restoration Church Life podcast. What follows is the question and answer session with Dr. Russell Moore from the Equip Conference we hosted on October 29th, 2015. Thank you, Dr. Moore. Always encouraging and challenging anytime that you speak to us. And we are glad that you're going to continue to do that. As we take some questions for Dr. Moore, so go ahead and come on up and sit down. We'll try that table. Yeah. We're going to take some questions as to how we begin to live this out. We'll interact with you both live, but I also know some of you would rather probably send your question electronically. You can do that. There's instructions there. There's already three questions here, actually, maybe even more. But you can do that also electronically. And so, yeah, we'll take the next hour or so and interact and continue to learn from Dr. Moore. So, a couple of questions to get us started. I wrote down, you often speak, Dr. Moore, of convictional kindness. You use those words often. You got to that concept here. Why do you think the church has lost her ability, and Christians have lost their ability to do that, to speak with both conviction and kindness? Why have we lost the ability to do that well?
Because it is so difficult to do. Because most of us are motivated far more by fear than we realize. And it really takes courage to be both convictional and to be kind. Because what it's easy to do is just to kind of find our tribe and then just to go and to be with our tribe. So, I mean, I've got, last week, I've got hate mail from some people calling me an anti-gay bigot because I believe in a biblical definition of marriage, and hate mail from people saying that I'm too pro-gay, you know, at the same time. And, you know, I think it would be easy just to say, you know what, I'm just gonna take one salvo. And so I'm gonna either, just ignore conviction, so that I don't have that rub against the culture, or I'm just going to be somebody who is seeing the culture as my enemy, and then that way I don't have to worry about it from over here. I mean, that's what happened with Peter when he refused to eat with the Gentiles. Paul says it wasn't that Peter was mistaken about the Gentiles' place in the people of God. It was that he didn't want the people coming down from Jerusalem to give him grief. I think that's why it's difficult. And then I also think it's because often there are not good models for what that looks like. So the more models that you have of how you really can disagree with people without hating them, the better it's going to be. And maybe especially right now, because in American culture, it's not just that's true within the church. That's true within all of American culture. I mean, that's how you turn on cable television. That's how you get ratings, is by completely demonizing the other side. So,
thank you. So, and what would you say? How would you undergird that? Where we find these models? That where the local church comes in, where we see this lived out live in front of us, not trying to live the Christian life by ourselves.
Yeah, I think the way it shows up is that when you have churches where people are, you know, for instance, I was a pastor, I was serving a church, and we had a Wednesday night service, and at the end of the Wednesday night service, I would tell people, you know, does anyone have prayer requests that we all be praying for you about? Various things would come. This woman comes up to me after, and she starts whispering. She says, our daughter is an atheist. And she said, would you pray for her? And she's looking around as she's saying it. I said, why are you looking around? Why are you whispering? She said, well, I just don't want everybody to be, they're the people who have the atheist daughter. You know, she somehow had internalized that if she shared with her family, we have a daughter who is an atheist, that somehow people would conclude, well, what did you do wrong in her life? And that can't be the way that we operate together as a church, especially when I said to her, every family in the Bible has prodigals, every single one of them. And so we need to have that, and also to be the sort of people who are building friendships with people who completely disagree with us. And if you build friendships with those people, there are things that, you know, in especially in ministry, you can be really tempted to, because I could just get a lot of people all revved up if I were just to get up and just say bomb-throwing and culture-ish sorts of things in culture war rhetoric. There's just a huge wing of the church that would just love that. But I can't do that for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons down the list is I've got friends that if I were to say these caricature things about them, I have to see them. You know, I have to be with these people. And I think that changes the way that we talk. If it's someone you actually know rather than just a set of ideas that are out there.
So you would advocate one of the ways we learn to speak with convictional kindness is by befriending those people that don't like believe what we believe.
Yes.
It's very important.
It's very important. It's very important. And to not be threatened by it. I mean, I think a lot of times Christians, we kind of internalize this idea that somehow unbelievers are smarter than we are or whatever. That's not the case. And you're dealing with people who often are really insecure and wounded in the way that all of humanity is. And so you don't have anything to be threatened by when you're befriending people like that. But that's what we have to do.
Couple more online questions. We'll take some live ones. So one says here that in a recent sermon at the Village Church, you mentioned this even here tonight, you talk about Chronicles teaches us not to look at the idol of God and country to change hearts. You mentioned that 2 Chronicles 7:14. Mm-hmm. However, when it comes to gay marriage, it seems like we often expect others to follow our presuppositions about marriage. Mm-hmm. Right? Can this focus on the legality of same-sex marriage help reinforce the idol of God and country? If so, how do we balance with this idea that marriage represents the gospel, and are we pressing our beliefs onto others?
Well, marriage does picture the gospel as everything ultimately does. All things are created through Christ and for Christ. But marriage is not only a gospel ordinance. This is a creational ordinance, and so in order to love neighbor. You have an order within a society that does recognize it is good for kids to have both a mom and a dad. And to recognize when you have, in every place where you have marriage being redefined, what you do not have is marriage increasing. What you have is marriage decreasing, not just among gay and lesbian couples, but among everybody, in a way that harms and hurts children and harms and hurts the fabric of the society. And so that is not simply something that we're speaking to believers about. That is a creation ordinance that God is holding people and societies together. Now, in our context right now, same-sex marriage is here and will be here for a long time. I don't think it's here forever. Because I think that the sexual revolution doesn't stop. It continues to move. And there's an internal logic here in this idea of individual autonomy defining social and cultural institutions that is going to continue to take it in a place that isn't ultimately sustainable. And so at the end of all of that, you have to have people who are able to articulate a better way. And I think that we have to preserve that within the church.
So how would you, somewhat advocate that because homosexuality, same-sex marriage, those types of things are so divisive in the church and there are churches that embrace that, we can disagree on things. We disagree on baptism. We disagree on church polity. We disagree on a number of things. Mm-hmm. Why not just disagree on this one as well so the church can be unified mm-hmm. in her voice?
Yeah, because you can't disagree on issues that God is going to hold people accountable for at the judgment seat without preaching something that is a half gospel. So if you don't call people to repentance, then what you are doing is sending people to eternal devastation. And so a church that speaks in two ways on this is not simply doing something, well, we can just agree to disagree on. And that is seen not only by people who are Orthodox Christians. It's also seen by people who are completely opposed to it, who know what the text of Scripture teaches. It's not just that you have a few verses. It's that you have an entire fabric of Scripture that from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, is about the one flesh union of marriage, follows all the way through to the very end, Revelation 21 and 22, about the union of the bride of Christ with the bridegroom, and everywhere in there. And so what you have happening when you have people within the church who are saying, well, let's have a different and affirming view. What they're, listen to the argument that they're making. The argument that they're making, for a while they tried to argue, well, Romans 1 is just talking about abuse. But then they can't say that anymore, because in Romans 1 you have the words used for both people within the relationship, and that's being condemned in both directions, that there's mutuality. They are burning with desire for one another. God doesn't blame the victim in an abusive situation. Can't do that. So what they're arguing now is the Apostle Paul didn't know what we know now about sexual orientation. There's one leader in this movement who said very recently, because for a while people would say, well, Jesus never spoke to this. Well, he did. He defined marriage from the beginning, male and female. He created them. And what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. This person said, well, Jesus didn't know what we know now about sexual orientation. I mean, that is quite a Messiah complex to confront the actual Messiah. And as C.S. Lewis said, there's always this temptation to say, well, let's find the parts of the Bible that are timeless and transcendent and ignore the rest. And it just so happens that those transcendent, timeless parts are the parts that agree with the spirit of the age at the moment. And so we can't, when you have these teachers within the church, what they're doing is what you see in Galatians 1. They're claiming an apostolic authority to not only interpret the Scripture, but to redirect the Scripture. That can't be.
There's plenty more questions here, but if alive, anybody have a question they want to? So let's go here, and then we'll come back to you, Jessica.
Thank you. How could you expand a little more on when someone when you're interacting with someone, and you get a sense from it that they feel like you're putting yourself above them, and not just as far as, you know, what do you do as far as an argument, but how do I assure that my mindset is avoids that and shows that that's not the case?
Well, I think that takes wisdom. To be able to read what is going on in the situation, because sometimes you're going to have people who are going to respond out of a kind of defense mechanism. Well, you think you're better than I am. You're putting yourself above me. And what they really mean by that is, I don't want to talk about this. And then sometimes you're going to have people that are saying that because that really is the feeling that they're getting from you. So I think you have to learn how to read that situation to know if that's the case. And sometimes that means having people in your life who can help you with that, to say, you know, one of the great blessings that the Lord has given to me in my life are friends who have been friends for a long time and who know me and who can say anything to me without fear that we're going to, you know, And they're able to come in and say, hey, when you did that, you were too harsh with that guy. Or when you did that, I think you were too fearful of that guy and you didn't speak boldly enough. I mean, so I think you need to have some people around to help you check that. And then sometimes it's going to be something that you're just going to see as a pattern over time, whether or not people are deflecting or whether there really is something in your presentation that's doing that.
Thanks so much for being here. Left me really excited to be a part of the church. I wanted to ask your perspective on, you say that we should be harsh toward people who are in the church who are misrepresenting what it means to be a believer. And I'm wondering, in the specific case where it's not somebody who's in your community, in your congregation, a believer who's in like a more social community, who's pursuing a form of sexuality that does not represent what we believe about Christ in the church. How do you speak into that? Because yeah.
Well, I think what I'm not saying is harshness toward those who are within the church, meaning accountability toward those who are in the church, and harshness, for lack of a better word, toward those who are teachers and leaders. There's a more of an accountability that is present there. So when you have someone within your body of accountability, your particular church, then you have Matthew 18, a procedure to follow in terms of how to call someone to repentance. If it's somebody who is a part of another church that you don't have a relationship with, then there's only so far you can go with Matthew 18. And so depending upon your relationship with that person, you can say, you know, you're professing to be a Christian, and yet look at what Jesus has given us and taught us. Will you consider that? But sometimes you have people who are part of Christian churches that don't practice accountability. And so I think you do what you can do and leave the rest to the Lord.
Yes, Catherine, and then we're going to take a couple more that have come in online as well.
Thanks so much. I'm just wondering, there was an article posted, I believe, yesterday on the ERLC Twitter feed about particularly like civic engagement and politics in the realm of the church, and the article discussed the idea that particularly in light of the recent Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage, and I'm wondering if you could speak to this a little more generally about the idea that we should expect non-Christians to share our morals. And that's been one of the kind of common pushbacks on legalizing gay marriage, not in a sense that spiritually condones that behavior, but in a way that allows room for people who are non-Christians to engage, to not hold them to the same standard. I'm wondering if you could just talk about how you contrast the way that the author talked about Romans and the idea that being created in the image of God means that we are able to reflect and understand and know God, even if we don't have the gospel. Mm-hmm. But contrasting that with what we see in 2 Corinthians 3, this idea of a veil that's darkened mm-hmm. the mind mm-hmm. of the unbelievers, mm-hmm. and how you hold those in a good tension in mm-hmm. a way that enables good and constructive cultural and civic engagement.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way that, like, how do you reconcile those two things together?
Well, you think about the way that God, for instance, holds pagan, non-believing, outside the borders of Israel nations accountable to moral norms, the way they treat widows, the way they sexual immorality and so forth. It's not only a prophetic critique within the people of God, but also a prophetic critique outside of it. John the Baptist speaks about the marriage of Herod, someone who's not a believer, and yet speaks to that. So we do have, as people who are part of a society, we don't simply say only those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit are the people who can be expected to hold society together. It's that we recognize and know that morality is not enough. So everyone agrees that we have to have a certain core common sense of morality and justice. If we didn't, then we would be saying, I heard a Christian preacher say one time, it doesn't matter to me if my neighbor next door goes to hell as a police officer or a serial killer. He's going to hell. And my response was, well, it matters to me if my neighbor goes to hell as a serial killer or a police officer, and it matters to my children, and it matters to the people who live on the other house on the other side. So we do have an understanding of, we don't simply say, who cares about sex trafficking because these people are lost. Say, no, sex trafficking harms and hurts people, and we have a responsibility to be concerned about this. Who cares if we've got police officers beating up black kids in this community because, you know, they're lost. We can't expect them to act according to just. No, we can expect people to act in just ways. What we cannot expect is that external morality or external justice is the end of the game, or the way in which people are going to be ultimately reconciled to God or to one another.
Okay, so a couple more have come in on the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and then there are also some others that are going to move us to different topics. But for now, there's how do you befriend a gay person without giving approval to their behavior? Or to kind of go along with that, many of us increasingly have family members.
Mm-hmm.
We have neighbors. We have fellow parents in our children's classes
yeah.
that are openly practicing homosexuality and may even invite us to their weddings.
Mm-hmm.
How do we go about navigating those various norms, and should we do or not do certain things in certain relationships?
Yeah, well, I think what you have to do is to say, what is this event that is taking place, and am I going to confuse, first of all, am I going to actually be participating in something that the Scripture declares to be wrong? Secondly, am I going to be acting in a way that is going to confuse this person that I'm building this relationship with about the call to repentance and to faith? So when it comes to, for instance, a wedding, I don't think a Christian can go to a same-sex wedding because of what a wedding is. A wedding is not just a gathering of people. It's not just a party. And American culture has sort of tried to change a wedding into that, even in the way that we have these little appendages to weddings that we don't even know why they're there anymore. If anyone sees just cause why this man and this woman should not be joined together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. That has become, in American culture, kind of the only thing it's there for is in a romantic comedy for the old boyfriend to stand up and say, I still love you. And you want, well, why is that there? It's because the people who are present at that wedding are witnesses. They are holding this couple accountable to their vows. And someone who's set apart as part of the people of God cannot be a witness bearer to this sort of situation and do that. There are going to be all sorts of other situations.
So, well, how would you explain to that person, like, I want to be your friend, but I'm not coming to your wedding?
Well, because you explain to them, what you don't say is, oh, I would never go to your wedding. What you would say is to say, I love you, I can't go because, and you explain what it is that your belief is, but, you know, I'm gonna be present at other things. I'm gonna be involved in your life. I'm gonna do that. Sometimes the response to that is going to be anger, and you can understand that because there's a feeling here of rejection. But in many other cases, over the long term, there is the building of that relationship. And you know, there are going to be situations where, because of the newness of this in American culture, there are going to be situations where, you know, we're going to make the wrong call. You know, I had said, because about a year ago, I had a lot of parents with gay kids who were living in non-same-sex marriage states, just so happened at most of the conversations I was having, where they had kids who were going off and getting married in other states, and then they were coming home, and they were the neighborhood was like getting together at their house to welcome them back. And so I was saying, you know, you can go to that kind of a reception thing, but don't go to the wedding. Well, I had on the same day some parents who came who have a lesbian daughter who married, and they were both just devastated because the dad didn't go to the wedding out of conviction. The mom did. They both were burdened down with guilt. The dad, because he feels like he's broken off his relationship with his daughter. The mom, because she feels like she compromised the gospel and she's not going to be able to reach her daughter with that. I don't have any judgment for either of those two parents. They're making decisions as best they can in that situation. I would just say, if I'm giving discipleship and direction ahead of time, I would say we can't do that.
But other relationships, having them into your home.
Having them into, absolutely. I mean, in the same way that you would a cohabiting heterosexual couple or people who are involved, or another example, I'm talking about Muslim friends that I have. Would I go to their house to eat? Absolutely. Would I have a housewarming party for them? Absolutely. Would I celebrate Ramadan with them? Those are the sorts of things that sometimes they're going to be really clear lines, and then sometimes they're going to be murky gray lines, and sometimes we're going to make the wrong call, and we need to be merciful with one another in that, in both directions.
There's more issues than homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and so a couple of questions coming to that end. As Christians equip themselves to deal with the issues surrounding same-sex and marriage and abortion, what other pressing issues should we be equipped to deal with? And then a similar question that, where did it go? What do you think the next moral societal trend will be following this stage of the sexual revolution? How as we a church prepare for it?
Well, one of the biggest and most pressing issues that faces the church right now is that of racial justice. And we live in a time where white supremacy is not culturally approved of, which doesn't mean the white supremacists have gone away. It means that they are using different tactics now. And so some people who would not, for instance, stand up and say, no way are we going to have black people in our church, will instead find some other issue and use that other issue in order to make their point. You have a situation where it is really easy to demonize immigrant communities and so forth. Those are big pressing issues facing the church right now. The issue of the sex trade and the trafficking of women is really important, and we need, I'm about to write an article on this, I think, sometime, called We Need More Evangelicals in Strip Clubs. And what I mean by that, we don't need evangelical men. And we don't even need evangelical young to middle-aged women. What we need are more senior adult women to be present, because I was talking to a group of people just the other day where they were saying when they're ministering to women in strip clubs and sex clubs, who many of them have been trafficked, many of them are escaping from domestic violence or all sorts of other situations, they tend to react negatively to women who are their mother's age, but they react very positively to women who are their grandmother's age. And so if we could have the church equip, train, and unleash grandmothers into the strip clubs and the porn sets of this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we have a lot of grandmas who are able to stand up to pimps. And I think we need to be praying for that and empowering that. In terms of what is next, I think technology is, if you said to me what keeps you up at night, it is changes in technology. In the 1990s, there were a lot of Christians who believed that they were winning on the issue of pornography, because they were saying to stores, don't sell these magazines, or they were saying to, I remember I was with some colleagues, and we got off the interstate one time to stop at a gas station, and there were a bunch of cars across the street all gathered up. It was kind of late at night. And I said to the person that was working there, what's going on over there? And said, oh, that's a porn store that's opened up. And this community, they get out there and they take pictures of all of the license plates of the men who come there, and they post it onto the internet. And so it's just running this place out of business there. Well, what was right around the corner was a digital revolution that made pornography not only nearly ubiquitous, but also gave to people a sense of anonymity in a way that they never had before. So before, somebody had to say, I'm going to think of myself as the kind of person who will walk behind that veil and get that DVD. Or I am the kind of person who will walk up to this clerk and hand this magazine. The digital revolution meant that people could give themselves this illusion that they just kind of accidentally are out here. I had a couple I was counseling, and it was the same story I dealt with over and over again, this numbness in their lives, sex had stopped. And I said, how long has the porn been going on to him? And he said, well, porn happens to me occasionally. And I said, unless somebody's rolling a cake into your house and a naked lady jumps out of it, porn doesn't happen to you. You are involved in this. But the technology has given the ability for you to deceive yourself in that way. I think technology is going to move into directions that are going to increasingly hardwire technology into the person and be more comprehensively neurophysical. So, for instance, you may not have to go to Hawaii in order to have all of the senses involved in being in Hawaii in terms of sight, smell, feel, all of that. That is going to mean that we're going to have all sorts of really difficult situations in terms of the way that technology not only moves itself into sexual immorality, but also in the way that, that technology can dehumanize us and disconnect us from one another. And so I think that's going to take a church that is forward-looking. Because, I mean, if you Back to the Future week was last week, the week that Marty McFly...
The Cubs almost won the World Series, too.
Yes, that's right.
They almost got it right.
That's right. They almost did. But... You know, the Back to the Future movie didn't have an iPhone. And if you went back and said, everybody's going to have a piece of glass, and in that piece of glass, they're going to be able to see people all around the world. They're going to be able to look up information about anything, and in a moment, they're going to be able to, you know, all of these things that an iPhone can do. It would have sounded like, that's a little much, you know, for 2015. So you have to have a church that's able to kind of train people's moral intuitions to be able to recognize things even before it's here.
I want to follow up on that, but go ahead. I'm going to take a couple live questions after that. So how do we do that? How do we begin to prepare for what we... I mean, what you just said, now I'm almost scared to continue being a pastor over the next couple of years.
Yeah.
But so how do we think about these things and not become so overwhelmed with them we forget Christ and the gospel, that it's enough, that it's sufficient?
The first thing you have to do is to be immersed in the scriptures so much that you recognize things when you see them. And so you have intuitions that are being shaped and formed that you can recognize that. And I think whether it's in our personal lives or whether it's in our cultural lives, often what we want to do is to, I've got this situation, so I go to the Word for that. That's not what discipleship is. I don't know what I'm going to need. And the Bible gives me everything that I need, so it doesn't seem as though I need Leviticus, you know, right now. But I'll need Leviticus at some point. It doesn't seem as though, Philemon doesn't really speak to me and apply to me, but it will. And so you have to be immersed in that, and then you have to be paying attention to what's taking place. I mean, you know, my kids are the only kids in our neighborhood that don't have iPhones or iPads with unfiltered access to the internet. And I just think all the time, I am so glad that I came of age right before that digital revolution, because my parents wouldn't have known what could have been available. And I know myself enough to know that I would have wrecked my life. And so you have to just be paying attention to the sorts of things that you have happening, which means one of the best ways for me is doing counseling with people. And that's not just for pastors. I mean, all of us are called to build one another up. So when you're involved in the lives of people, then you start hearing about situations that you would not have encountered before. I mean, we had in the church I was serving a lot of layoffs taking place in the automobile industry that was around there. You had a lot of people, of men being laid off, and then men who were being, who they weren't being laid off, but they didn't know when they were about to be laid off or furloughed. And so I start immediately seeing in my counseling marriages that were really fraying apart because I had men who no longer felt as though they had any purpose in life. And I had women who now felt as though they were bearing all of the responsibility for the household. So I thought, okay, I don't experience that, so I wouldn't have known that. And so I know how to speak to that. When, you know, I had first time that I started having a rash of young women cutting. I wouldn't have known to how to then speak to other generations about body image and all those other things if I hadn't had those relationships.
So at the risk of summarizing, what you're saying is that in order to prepare ourselves for the future, we need to be immersed in the scriptures and be in Christian discipleship with one another.
And paying attention.
Yeah, paying attention. Yeah. You also heard that from Dr. Moore, not just your pastors. A couple of live questions. Anybody have questions they want to? One right up here. Matt?
Hi. I've worked in higher education for about the last 10 years, and I think the academy as a whole has been very hostile to the gospel for a long time. Mm-hmm. And I think we're seeing that now more overtly in culture. I mean, whether it's in looking back at like gender theories from the 70s and 80s and seeing how they're being enacted in society today. Mm-hmm. So having I eat, sleep, breathe the academy when I'm at work, and I'm used to kind of being the outlier, you know, in terms of morality and Christianity. And I think it's a big shock for some people, though, to see that out in culture now. And I guess what encouragement would you offer for people who are kind of feeling maybe shell-shocked and by this unexpected, but not really unexpected, kind of turn of morality and ethics?
A couple things. The first is I think we need to pay attention to what happened in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 8, where he and his servant were being surrounded by the Syrian army. And the servant of the Lord says, the servant of Elisha says, what shall we do? And Elisha says, open his eyes, Lord, that he can see. And he saw that the mountains were filled with chariots of fire and armies all around. And so regardless of what sort of a minority a Christian may be in a particular situation or as a whole within a particular society, the body of Christ is joined to a global body all around the world and joined to a body of Christ, a cloud of witnesses in heaven that is awesome as an army with banners, as the Song of Solomon says. And so we need to keep that confidence and that mindset in our hearts and minds all the time. And then also, I mean, to recognize what God is doing, sometimes we get really beleaguered because we really assume, without even intending to assume this, that the church is American. When in reality, most of the body of Christ is not American and has never spoken English, and that's just on earth, not to mention the church as it exists in heaven right now. And God is doing remarkable things, and it could very easily be the case that what we see happening in the next generation are waves and waves of Nigerian and Kenyan and Vietnamese missionaries to the United States of America. God's going to build his church. And then secondly, to know that the sort of secularism that is present, as you're right, been in the academy and also in media structures and other culture-making institutions for quite a while, is not ultimately sustainable. I mean, there's an article in the New York Times Sunday about Norway, one of the most secular societies in the world, that is seeing a remarkable resurgence in occultism. Well, that's because God has designed people to be spiritual beings, and secularism can't continue. Secularism hits a dead end, and then people don't become unspiritual, they become hyper-spiritual. So you have a resurgence of a kind of paganism. And as C.S. Lewis said, sometimes you have to repaganize a society before you can see it converted. Because a pagan is actually closer to the gospel than someone who is closed off to the supernatural. So it's not ultimately long-term sustainable, and we have to bear witness where we are and recognize that things can change very quickly sometimes.
Any other Messiah? Yeah, then we'll come. Yeah.
So
you probably won't see anybody here in the back, so I don't have to repeat you.
So my question is, as a church, you know, one of the ways in which we engage the culture is not necessarily in the negative things that are things that are wrong in the culture, but ways in which we help to meet needs within our communities or within the culture. So how do we as the church balance both discipleship with meeting the felt needs of the places in which we're in?
Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Well, I mean, think of what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 10 when the lawyer stands up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns and exposes the way the man is trying to justify himself by giving the story of the beaten man on the side of the road. No one church can do everything, and no one individual or no one family can do everything. But a church has to be the sort of place that is not saying to those in need, be warmed and filled. As Paul says when he goes to, after he's converted, he goes after some years to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says in the book of Galatians, they didn't add anything to his gospel. They only encouraged me to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so you have to have a congregation that is looking outward to love neighbor as self and to see where are the specific ways that God has gifted our church to do that and where are the specific needs that are around us. The Samaritan in Jesus' story is not someone who has a aid to beaten travelers ministry that he's going around. He's somebody who's walking down the road and he sees this man and he's moved with compassion. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. So sometimes you're going to know where that is in your church when you start becoming aware of what's happening in your community and when you have people who start to become burdened together. We have kids in our foster care system around us that need us to be the presence of Christ. Or we have a homelessness issue in our community and we're burdened to be the ones who, crisis pregnancy, whatever it is, can't do everything, but you can say, how has God gifted us to do that? It's the same thing with the way that we think about missions. No one church can evangelize the entire world, but churches can cooperate together. And you have churches that can have specific people groups, specific areas of the world, where they're empowering one another to come and go. I think the same thing is true in terms of social action.
I'll just continue to display. Yes, Brandon, and then right back there.
Thank you. So in this moral revolution, we've seen things that used to be taboo have now become totems of identity for people.
Right.
How do we help both the unbelievers see that they don't have to be identified by something so fleeting and help Christians not peg those unbelievers with that identity, but see them as broken image bearers that need to be redeemed?
Well, I think one of the ways that we do that is by recognizing that there are two ways the devil works. The devil works in deception by causing us not to see the direction that we're going, and then the devil also works in accusation. And so you have some people who believe that they're too good for the gospel, and then you have other people who believe that they're too far gone for the gospel. And we have to address both of those things at the same time. And I think that we've not done an adequate job at standing up, even in terms of something as simple as in our teaching, the sorts of illustrations that we use, where sometimes the people who are hearing us think, Well, these are the range of sins. When they say sin, that Jesus rescues you from sin, this is what they're talking about. But if they knew about this, you know, that, so to stand up and to say, to do exactly what Jesus is doing, the gospel is not coming to those who are righteous, but to those who are sinners, and defining what that is, and then defining what discipleship means, which does not mean that you are freed from temptation. It means that you now have the identity in Christ and the power through the Spirit and the body of Christ to be able to battle against the temptation. I had a kid, I think of this conversation every single day, young man who came to see me one time, and he said, I think I'm going to hell. And I said, so I started talking to him about the gospel, clear testimony of gospel transformation in his life. I said, why do you think you're going to hell? He said, because I am this close to really wrecking my life every day and doing some really, really bad stuff. I said, me too. He said, no, I am really, I'm talking about some seriously bad stuff. I said, me too. He said, let me put it this way. If somebody proved to me that the bones of Jesus are in the ground in the Middle East, I would go out of here right now, get as drunk as I could get, take every drug I could take, and sleep with every woman that would let me. I said, me too. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible says we ought to do if Christ has not been raised. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. I said, the point is, do you think the bones of Jesus are in the Middle East? And he said, no. He said, that's why I'm in this constant state of fighting. He was interpreting the sign of the Spirit's presence in his life as a sign that he was not a Christian. Because he assumed that everybody else is living this life of tranquility, you know, humming hymns to themselves. That's the Spirit is warring within you. We are groaning with, sometimes with utterances too deep for words. And so we have to explain to people what that is, so that they're not driven off over into despair. And then to say to people, you are not defined by the sum total of your temptations or by your desires. You know, so, you know, several years ago, I was teaching ethics to future pastors. This was about 10 years ago. And I gave them their final exam. Was to say, you have a woman named Joan who comes up to you after after church, and she says, I want to follow Christ. I want to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus. But here's my story. I was born John and had sexual reassignment surgery 30 years ago, have lived as a woman ever since. Everybody knows me as a woman my whole life. It's all I know is as a woman. 10 years ago, I adopted a little girl. She doesn't know about my past. She just knows me as mom. So what does it mean? And what should I do? She says, I'll follow whatever direction you give me. I just don't know what to do. Now, when I gave that, those future pastors and future missionaries assumed that I was tricking them with a trick question. Like, this is really difficult. Any church that is not dealing with that is a church that is not reaching everybody in its community. And so what you have to do is to be able to speak convictionally to this person about God's creation design without seeing this person as a freak. All of us are sinners. None of us are freaks. And I think there is a sense sometimes within the church that there are some people that we find repulsive and we're just shocked by. Jesus is never shocked. Jesus knows every situation that he walks into and is not shocked by those things at all. The message is always, as he says to the woman at the well, woman, go get your husband. He points at that point that she doesn't want to talk about and come here. And we have to do the same thing. And so I think that means speaking to unbelievers in a way that we communicate, I'm not repulsed by you. I'm not shocked by you. But there is a different way to think of yourself than this. And one of the other problems is that sort of the identity politics that we have right now is creating alternative churches. I have a friend who, before she came to Christ, was in a long-term lesbian relationship. And she said to me, she said, the thing that I miss about the LGBT community is the fellowship. She's a faithful Christian, but she says, in the LGBT community, every single night, somebody's house was open, and everybody was there, and everybody was watching out for one another, because we were a minority in our community, and we took care of one another. And she says, now she knows that what she was longing for in that is the body of Christ. She was finding it in the wrong place. But then she followed Jesus, and she came into the church, and what she found was that you have a lot of families that are isolated from one another who kind of drive in and worship together and are not experiencing koinonia. I mean, that's going to have to change. And I think it's going to have to change dramatically if we're going to be able to reach people who can, I mean, you just think of the language often that is even being used in a lot of the identity politics movements that we have right now. It's, you know, if you strip it down, it's just kind of old revivalist altar call stuff. You know, this was my life before. This is how I came to grips with who I am. This has been, it was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. And that's the narrative that is there. And so we have to be able to address that with what they are really longing for, but looking in the wrong place for.
So we need to have environments in our church where it's normal to talk about sin, normal to repent of sin, normal to address each other's sin, work through it, counsel it, that it's not foreign, that we're putting on plastic smiles and pretending like everything's okay.
Yep. And I think we lost a lot in the church when we stopped doing personal testimonies. And when those testimonies, when we wanted to direct, even when we do them, where we want to direct those testimonies, we think they're going to be encouraging if the people stand up and they give a life story. I was hooked on heroin, and then I met Jesus, and I haven't wanted heroin a day since then. Sometimes that's what happens in people's lives, praise God. But even when it does, seven other things are going to come in that that person's going to have to fight against. It is far better to have someone to stand up and say, I was hooked on heroin, I came to know Christ. Every morning when I wake up, I want heroin. I have to have people in my life who are watching me all the time to make sure that I don't fall back into the life of heroin. And it is very, very difficult for me to follow Christ, and I'm trusting in the power of the Spirit to do that. Now, that is a word of encouragement. And that's real life. We've just got to have that.
That not be weird. Yeah. Question back here. And then there's a couple more that have come in, or several more. Just a few more minutes, about 7-8 minutes we have here with Q&A.
So you had said that our silence speaks. So is it unfaithful to not engage on social media, Facebook, Twitter, on my blog, about social issues like homosexuality on social media outlets?
With social media, I think one has to look at one's own vulnerabilities in terms of the way that one engages on social media. And here's why. I mean, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So for some people, social media, you know, just as I've got some alcoholic friends who can't go to certain restaurants because they say, if I hear that clinking of that ice, I just can't handle it. There's some people who should never go on Facebook or Twitter because it's easy for social media to become, with engagement, the equivalent of what video games are to war. You know, where it's not real people, it's just issues and images. And so there was a guy in ministry that I met. He was part of something that we were doing together. Ran into him. He was this kind, gentle, warm, winsome person. And one of my colleagues, she said to him what I had been thinking the whole time. And she just said, you know, you're really a nice guy, and I am shocked because you are such a jerk on Twitter. And I just said, Karen, your thought balloon turned into a word balloon. She said, but it's true. And it is. And there are some people who they think if somebody is wrong on Facebook or Twitter or any other, that means that it is a call to vaporize that person in terms of arguments of that. And so if you have that temptation, then that's not the right place, either to be or to engage on those things in that moment. I think it's far better to be doing that in terms of face-to-face relationships. And then there are going to be people who can do that in a way where they don't personalize the disagreement, and they're able to advance sort of back and forth conversations that really do bear witness to the gospel. So I think you just have to know your own vulnerabilities and your own gifts in that sense.
Thank you. Yeah, we're running out of time, but I do want to get to a couple more things, and kind of a lightning round here. So in the midst of our cultural and moral revolution, there's many that we're saying are trying to quench our religious freedom. Just, I think it was yesterday or today, you had an article that came out on the Gospel Coalition debunking four myths about religious freedom. So I'm going to read the myth, and you tell us in a couple sentences why it's a myth and the importance of religious freedom. So myth number one, religious freedom is about ending the separation of church and state.
The church and the state are to be separate. God gives responsibilities to the church that he does not give to the state, and he gives responsibilities to the state that he does not give to the church. And religious freedom is about keeping that separation, because you're saying the state doesn't have any business telling people how to act on their religious convictions.
Okay. Myth number two, religious freedom is about discriminating against those with whom we disagree. So this is a big one in our culture. You're discriminating because you won't let me do what I want to do. Why is that a myth?
Well, because, for instance, there are some people who would compare some of the religious freedom issues that we have right now to the Jim Crow South, where you had a state and a culture marginalizing and disenfranchising an entire group of people. When we're talking about religious freedom, especially as it relates to the sexual issues, nobody is suggesting, or very few people, I don't know anybody who's suggesting, that we ought to have a situation where people will say, we don't serve gay people at our business. You can't eat here. You can't do this. What it is saying is that we shouldn't have the state coerce people to use their creative gifts to articulate speech that they believe is immoral for them to do. So when you have, for instance, that photographer who says, I can't do this wedding because I'm not just photographing what goes on. I'm coming in and doing a narrative story, and I'm saying, you stand here and you kiss here and you do this, and I believe that's a violation of my conscience. We shouldn't have the state come in and say, you will do that or you will be driven out of business.
So it's different in the way it's applied. It's not the same as Jim Crow laws. Myth number three, religious freedom allows people to ignore the law.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes people assume, well, what you're saying about religious freedom is that somehow you get a card that says, oh, I'm a religious person, so I don't have to do this. What religious freedom means is there's a balancing test all of the time. And so with any right. And so religious freedom doesn't mean, well, our church practices child sacrifice, so you can't do anything about it. No, the government has a compelling interest to say you will not sacrifice children. What it does mean is that when the government does that, the government has to show why there's a compelling reason and why they have done everything they can do to accommodate that and are not able to do it. So, for instance, when you have the situation of the woman who is wanting to wear a headscarf because of her Muslim religion, that can be accommodated without violating. When you have a prisoner who wants to keep a beard because of his Sikh faith, that can be accommodated. That's what religious freedom is about.
Which answers the fourth myth, which is religious freedom is just about protecting Christians.
Sometimes you will have Christians, one of the things I deal with constantly, I dealt with it this week, You will have a mosque that is being built in a community, and you will have the Christians in the community up in arms and asking the city council to zone the mosque out of existence. That is the most ridiculous and sorriest thing that I can imagine for all sorts of reasons. One, because how are you going to reach your Muslim neighbors with the gospel when you are trying to drive them out of your community? Number two, you are signaling that you do not have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ because you need the government to enforce something, which doesn't turn Muslims into Christians. It turns Muslims into pretend Christians at best, and that's it. And because you don't understand the freedom of the conscience is how God works. It's not in silencing people. It is in having a bearing of witness with one another. We don't have anything to be threatened by other people's religions. We have a gospel that brings forward power in its own testimony. So the way that Christians often act, particularly with Muslims, but sometimes with others, is a terrible, terrible witness to the gospel.
One final question for you. So as we think about going and living in light of this moral and cultural revolution, what should be the greatest mistake that we're weary or aware of making to not live faithfully as a gospel witness? What would be our greatest mistake that you would call us to be aware of and not fall into?
Being afraid. I think that if you think about how often the Bible says "do not fear" repeatedly, and that's something that I have to contend with on a daily basis, is not being motivated by fear, because what fear will do is to drive you in one of two directions. It will drive you to timidity, or it will drive you to meanness. In either way, and to just constantly be reminded of the approval of God and of the advance of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, and that the worst thing that can possibly happen to you has happened to you already. You've already survived that because you've been to hell. You were crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem under the wrath of God, and you cannot re-execute a corpse. So the worst part's over. And the best thing that can possibly happen to you has already happened to you, and that's not the approval of other people. It is the fact that you've been raised with Christ, you're seated at the right hand of God, and you have your life and your inheritance in Him. And that gives you the freedom then to say what Paul says in Galatians 1:10, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please man, or am I trying to please God? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. I have to remind myself of that every day. I've got it taped on the mirror to look at it every day. I've got it in my car to look at every day, because it's very, very hard to remember.
Praise God. Well, thank you, Dr. Moore, for coming.
Thank you all.
And serving
for having
us.
Me. Thank you.
Praise God for faithful servants. Matt, would you pray for our brother, Dr. Moore, and our churches as we think about and try to live out convictional kindness for the glory of Christ?
Dear God, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this gathering of your people. Thank you for the example of shared witness among multiple pastors in this community. Thank you for Dr. Moore's leadership, and thank you for his encouragement and teaching and instruction this evening to our body. Thank you for raising him up in such a time as this to provide us with a model for how to engage both lost people, but also keep ourselves accountable and shore up the glory of the gospel in the local church. Pray that you would continue to use us to adorn the gospel of Christ. Pray for Dr. Moore and his family, that he continues to take on this mission and his role, which is pulls him in all different directions, as we just heard. And we pray that you would continue to encourage this church individuals, leadership, and collectively as a body. All these things and more we lift up in your name. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this audio from Equip. We hope that your affections for Christ have been stirred and you've been equipped to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ.